The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. It's our custom to celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of each month, which is today. Prior to doing that, though, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, which gives each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. This is a technical theological term that stands for the concept that we are commanded to be in fellowship as a believer in the church age. That's the bottom circle. We know that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, once you believe that Christ died for your sins, whatever age that is, you're entered into the top circle. That ES means eternal security, and you can't get out of that circle. This circle, however, represents your time on the earth while you're still alive in a human body. You can get out of that circle, and we all do all the time. And we're commanded to be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Many verses in the Bible talk about this concept. In the Old Testament, they had a similar concept of fellowship. Ours is different, though, because we are royal family, and they were family of God. But that's another topic. For our purposes, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Every time that we sin, we're out of the bottom circle, and we're in the cosmic system. Because we know that Satan is the ruler of the world. Jesus Christ controls history, but Satan is the ruler of the world. He took over the rulership of the world from our grandfather Adam when they sinned a long time ago. So when we sin, we're said to be in Satan's system. We're said to be carnal. Many names in the Bible to describe the believer out of fellowship. How do you get back into fellowship? Well, Colonel Thieme has coined this term called the rebound technique. And you do it by means of the Scripture. It's a grace apparatus. 1 John 1:9 is one of the clearest verses on how you do it. 1 John 1:9 says, "For if we," if is a third-class condition, which means maybe you will and maybe you won't. It's up to you. "For if we," and of course the "we" refers to believers. These are people that are already saved. "For if we confess," and that word is homologeo in the Greek. It means to name or to cite something as in a court legal case. No emotion involved, required at all. "If we name our sins," if we confess our sins, "he is faithful," and that's God's attitude. God's going to do something. But notice it tells you before it tells you what he does, it gives you his characteristics. It says God is faithful and just, and then it tells you what he does. "To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So when you name a known sin, for example, you're coming into Bible class, you stop at Valero, you steal some bubble gum. That's a sin. It's called larceny. You have committed a sin. You're now in this circle. Can't lose your salvation, but you're out of fellowship. How do you get back in fellowship? Well, you plug the formula in. You simply say, "God," because all prayer is addressed to God the Father, "I stole some bubble gum." Boom. You're back in fellowship. You don't have to feel sorry for it. You don't have to vow you'll never do it again. You don't have to feel guilty about it. None of that stuff. The Bible doesn't say that. That's what humans say that pervert this doctrine. There's no requirement for you to get emotional or for you to tell God you'll never do it again, because let's be honest, you will. All of us will. You don't stop sinning to the day you die. And of course, that's in John, 1 John 1 as well. So in this class, we always give people the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit so you can learn Bible doctrine and it won't be a waste of your time by spending an hour here in Bible class. So we will do that at this time. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word. We know that everything depends on you, and we depend on you. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we are going to learn today, make it a source of glorification for you. In Christ's name, amen. Again, we're going to celebrate the Eucharist. What is the Eucharist? The Eucharist is a fancy theological term. We often call it the Lord's Supper. It's the only ritual in the church age that's mandated. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, they had more rituals than Jimmy Carter has liver pills. They had rituals for everything. They had a ritual for the rebound technique. They had a ritual for known sins. They had a ritual for unknown sins. because we forgot to mention in 1 John 1:9, when you name a known sin, then all the unknown sins are also cleansed and you're put into fellowship. So it's a grace package that's sewed up completely by God. We only have one ritual, and that ritual was inaugurated and mandated by our Lord and Savior on the night that he was betrayed. So as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 for some background information, because the purpose of all rituals is to teach something. Ritual without reality is meaningless. People in the Old Testament would say, oh, you kill one lamb, and let's kill five lambs, and we'll really get in good with God. Rituals mean nothing unless you understand what it stands for. So it's imperative that we think, and that's the purpose of this ritual, is to see if you can concentrate for, 4 minutes on the person and the work of Christ, because that's what this ritual points to. The person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. That's all the ritual's about. And yet people have attached so many bells and whistles and Batman costumes and waving incense, and they drag it out for a half hour. And nice little ceremonies, marching up and down the aisles, and people coming up and doing all sorts of strange things. And they have no idea what they're doing, other than somehow we're getting blessed by God because we do this ritual. They don't know what it means. We, of course, are going to understand what it means clearly today. Excuse me. Now, Paul wrote this, and Paul wrote this under the ministry and the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord." Paul had direct communication with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ taught him information. Now, today, you learn Bible doctrine not through direct communication by Jesus Christ, or direct communication by angels, or dreams, or visions. That's Old Testament stuff. It operated for a short period during the church age, right at the very beginning. And that's also where you had these spectacular spiritual gifts. But we also studied in 1 Corinthians that Paul indicated clearly that all these temporary spiritual gifts, like, boom, they could touch somebody and they're healed, or they spoke in tongues, those are all gone. Absolutely gone. And Paul indicates that they would all be disregarded once that which is perfect has come, and that which is perfect is the completed canon of Scripture. Our communication now is through the Word of God by means of a pastor teacher, and that's how you learn Bible doctrine. But Paul, of course, was in the spectacular beginning of the church age. And as we've said many times, and we studied this, when you have a grand opening of anything from a human perspective, you have the band, you have the firecrackers, you have all sorts of things. And then once your business starts going, well, that's about it. You don't have these grand openings every weekend. And that's what the church age was. When the church age opened, they had spectacular things that were occurring, and you read about them in the book of Acts. But then we also read that there came a time as these letters progressed and Paul wrote his letters that he couldn't even heal his best friends. On two occasions, he had to leave people behind because he lost the gift of healing. Paul had the gift of healing. Paul had the gift of tongues. Paul had the gift of miracles. But these gifts were gradually phased out as the canon of Scripture became phased in. And Paul predicted, when the canon of Scripture is completed, all this stuff's gone. So don't be pulled in and scammed by these scam artists out here today that try to sell you a prayer cloth or sing in songs and tongues and bop you on the head and take your money. It's all nonsense. It's all nonsense. It's gone. But in any event, Jesus Christ inaugurated this one. He took the Passover supper, which is an Old Testament ritual, and he converted it to the New Testament ritual. Now, the Passover taught the same thing that the Lord's Supper taught, with one exception. The Passover, of course, they took a lamb, and this lamb had to be without spot and without blemish. They didn't break any bones of the lamb. And, of course, the lamb represented what? The perfect humanity of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. That's what the bread represents. We don't eat a lamb, but we eat a bread, a piece of bread. And, of course, the lambs were sacrificed in the Old Testament. They cut the little fully woolly bully's throat right here in the carotid vein. Blood went out everywhere, all over people. If you're in the front row, you got splattered. Horrible death. And of course, we would expect the Levite priest to know what the ritual meant. He would hold up his knife, and blood was dripping all over his uniform, and he would say, one day in time, the Messiah will come and die a horrible death. Just like this lamb that doesn't deserve to die, he doesn't deserve to die. Yet he will do that work for you. Now, unfortunately, many of these priests forgot what it stood for. They just did the ritual, went home to the dry cleaners and put on a new set of white clothes and went back the next day and did more killing. They forgot what it meant. They didn't really forget what it meant. They were on negative volition. right here. In your soul, you have a car battery. And this is what really determines what you do in life. You make choices all the time. And that's positive. That's the red one, ladies, on the car battery. And this is the black one, which is negative. You want to get those switched when you jump your car. Positive indicates you're making positive decisions. Negative means you're making bad decisions. So why did they forget these things? Because they're on negative volition. They ignored Bible doctrine. And they disregarded it. They kept the rituals. And so when Jesus came, of course, it was a system of legalism that was unprecedented in the Jewish world. And they had so many legalistic taboos that they had developed. You can't find them in the Old Testament. They just made them up. And that's the Mishnah. It has lots of these taboos in there. The Mishnah is extra-biblical things that were written by the Jews. And they had all sorts of things that they prescribed, what you can't do and what you can do, not in the Bible. It went from washing your hands to cooking an egg on the Sabbath and all sorts of things. But Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you." Paul was in the business of passing on Bible doctrine to positive believers, "which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So they're doing the Passover, and the Lord converts the Passover into the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. So instead of having the lamb, we have the bread. Now they have a cup of fermented grape juice, and so do we. So he says, continues verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body.'" So the bread represents something. The bread represents what? My body. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus was perfect in his humanity. If he wasn't perfect in his humanity, he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross. And therefore, he wouldn't be qualified to die for the sins of the world. Messiah had to be absolutely perfect. What does that mean? This is a crash course, of course. Well, one, it means that he was born without an old sin nature. You and I, all of us, were born with an old sin nature, which is passed along through the male by copulation, and we have one. We're saddled with an old sin nature when we're born. And in Adam, all sin. The sin nature is passed down through the genetic stream code of the male. And so the female has 23 chromosomes waiting for the 23 chromosomes from the male. The female sex cell has 46 cells in it. When it divides, it casts off 23 chromosomes through meiosis and polar body, leaving 23 pure chromosomes. When the male sex cell divides, there's no loss of genetic material. You have 23 and 23. So therefore, the sin nature is in the male. Now, they didn't understand that a long time ago, but we've got science to kind of help us out. So there is logic to all of this stuff. And Romans teaches very clearly that in Adam, all sin. When we're born physically alive and spiritually deader than a doornail. And if that's not bad, at the second that Jesus Christ, that God imputes the nephshamah, the breath of life, to you at birth, he also imputes Adam's original sin to your genetically formed old sin nature. Now you've got a double whammy. Not only do you have an old sin nature in your biological cell system, but he imputes Adam's original sin right to it. And there's an affinity. Affinity means attraction. So we're all born behind the eight ball, which means you can't work to save yourself. Impossible. That's the genius of God. He makes sure that no one is even a candidate to try to work for salvation. You can't do it. And don't come up with this thing, well, it's not fair because I would never sin like my grandfather Adam did, because the Bible says that you would. You would. It's just a matter of time before any human will use their volition against their Creator. If you have free will, it's just a matter of time. How long were Adam and Eve, our grandparents, in the garden? We don't know. They could have been there for several thousands of years. But there came a time when they used their free will, because remember, they were created perfect. They didn't have an old sin nature. They were created. That's why Adam is called the first Adam, and Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. The last Adam. What do they have in common? Adam was created without an old sin nature. God creates nothing that's imperfect or flawed. But he became flawed when he used his volition to sin. Do not eat from that tree. The woman did it first, and then he took it from the woman. And when they did that, they became spiritually dead. They died spiritually at the second they did that, and they disobeyed Christ. And, of course, they became spiritually alive again when they heard the gospel and they took the gospel. They accepted it. They became believers. So Christ was born without an old sin nature. He's the only human in all of human history that's born without an old sin nature. How'd that happen? Well, we know that the mother of his humanity was a woman named Mary. Mary had an old sin nature. Mary sinned a lot. But the 23 missing chromosomes were provided by God the Holy Spirit. No man was involved in that process. So these 23 missing chromosomes, God the Holy Spirit provided them to Mary in the womb, and we call this the miraculous conception. And it was a miracle. But Christ was born because of that miracle without an old sin nature. That's why he's called the second Adam, or the last Adam. And therefore, he's qualified now to take our place. Because only a free man can free someone in the slave market of sin, which is us. A slave can't free a slave. So he had to be perfect. Now, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, never committed a personal sin. Adam and Eve did. He didn't. And sins come in different categories. We have a doctrine, the doctrinal handbook out there. And we know that from the doctrine of sin, the sin comes in what categories? There's overt sins, things that you actually do. Then there's mental attitude sins, things that you think. Then there's sins of the tongue, things that you say, gossip, maligning, bitterness, all these things. He never did any of them. He was tempted far beyond anything you can imagine, but he never succumbed. And we know that when he was in the garden before the Passover incident, supper here, he said, I don't want to die for the sins of the world. Because he knew what that meant. Most people have no idea what it means. He knew exactly what it meant. He wasn't afraid of the physical death on a Roman cross. Lots of people died on Roman crosses, folks. Nothing unusual about that. Hundreds of thousands of people the Romans crucified. That's not what he was saying, I don't want to do this. What he was looking at was dying for the sins of the world. And what does that mean? It's inscrutable. But we do know that while he was on the cross, God the Father imputed every sin, in each blue dot's a sin. Every sin that every human ever did, you, me, everybody, past, present, and future, were slammed into his body. It took 3 hours. And for 3 hours, he screamed and screamed and screamed as this judgment occurred. Because God the Father can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. And there's no such thing as a free lunch. That's all to all the Bernie supporters out there. And God, of course, is perfect. He can't let you into heaven unless you are perfect. He's not Santa Claus. He's, oh, well, let them in. They're good enough. No, it's not a carpenter's rule. Well, it's good enough for government work. You can't go into heaven unless you are absolutely perfect. Because if this circle represents God in perfection, if he lets in one human that has an old sin nature that sins, that's no longer perfect. God can't let you in, but he wants to let you in. So God had to develop a plan to save the sinner. And that plan involves somebody's got to pay for your price. Somebody's got to do it. And that somebody has to be perfect. And therefore, in the genius plan of God, which he developed trillions and trillions of years ago, God the Father made the plan of salvation. God the Son executed the plan of salvation. He said, yes, I will take on the form of a man. And in the humanity, the hypostatic union, I will die for the sins of the world. And that's what occurred on the cross. It took 3 hours for him to accomplish this mission. At the end of 3 hours, he said tetelestai, which means mission accomplished. The Greek word is teleo. That's the vocabulary form. And he stopped screaming because it's all over. And he bore the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. I wasn't born then. Neither were you. And yet all of our sins were imputed on that day in 30 AD in April. And the ones we haven't even done yet, assuming we're going to live another day, those were also slammed into his body. All of them. So sin is off the table. No one goes to hell for sin. The unbelievers do not go to hell because of their sins. That's double jeopardy. That's not why they go to hell. And sin will never be mentioned again when you die. It's over. Sin's only an issue while you're alive, because the sins that you committed, when you commit them in time, you're out of fellowship. But you can't get out of this circle, but you darn sure can get out of that circle. So Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. That's why he did it. He didn't do it for himself. He didn't sin. He never sinned. Do this in remembrance of me. So this is a teaching tool. When you take this bread, you think about who and what I am. I am the Son of God. I'm true humanity. And there's no commingling of those attributes. The attributes of humanity stay with humanity, and the attributes of deity stay with deity. It's not like a cake mix, ladies, where you mix it all together, or men, if you mix the gasoline and the oil to do your weed eater. There's no mixture of the two attributes. Everything with humanity stays with humanity. Everything with deity stays with the deity. Now, that's why Christ could say, I thirst, in his humanity. At the same time, he's holding the universe together in his deity. There's no co-mixture at all. He's inseparably united. It's like taking an iron crowbar out of your trunk and wrapping some copper wire around it. Crowbar doesn't bend. Copper bends. But when you wrap the two around it, you have this hypostatic union. Yet the two things, they don't merge together. That's the true doctrine of the hypostatic union. So this is the bread. So it's our custom here to wait till everybody has the bread, which I see they do. As we think about the person of Christ, let us eat. Lord, as we partake this bread, we recall to mind your perfect humanity. We recall to mind the fact of the genius of your plan, Father, to develop a plan where Christ would come and die for our sins. We thank you that you have developed this plan and sewed it up so tightly in grace that it can never be thwarted. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So what does the cup represent? Well, the doctrine of the cup is also in your handout. This particular cup held the sins of all humanity. All the humanity, all sins and all humanity were in this cup. And of course, when you drink a liquid into your body, it becomes a part of you, doesn't it? Yes. And that's what the drinking stuff indicates. That he took those sins into his own body. Peter tells us that he bore our sins where? In his body while he hung on the cross, on the tree. So the sins were slammed into his body by God the Father. That's what the cup represents. All the sins of the world. And of course, as we studied in the Gospels with some humor, we had James and John, the mom of James and John, came to Jesus and said, look, I want my two sons to sit on either side of you when you come into your kingdom. And then Christ has a great sense of humor. He says, can your sons drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Oh, yeah, sure, no problem. The cup Christ was talking about was the sins of all the world, that he was going to drink of those sins. No, they couldn't. And Christ indicated that that was impossible. Only he is qualified to drink this cup. And he has to make the decision to do it, and he did it, even though he didn't want to do it in his humanity. And that's like us. Sometimes you say to yourself, you know, I really don't want to go to Bible class. And you can be honest with yourself. You don't really, there's something else you want to do. Do it anyway. Why? Because it's God's plan for your life. Do it anyway. And that's what Christ did. He said, nevertheless, not my will. I don't want to do it in my humanity. But your will be done. And he did it. So that's what the cup represents. It also represents something to it. It's a new covenant in my blood. This is a tip-off to the church age. The church age is a supernatural special dispensation of the officer corps. If you look at the all believers as an army, the Old Testament is the enlisted. The New Testament, which is you, your officer corps. You are a royal family of God. They're family of God, you're royal family of God. We are the bride of Christ. They're the friends. They're the friends. So we have special privileges. Rank has its privileges. And those privileges, of course, are laid out in the mystery doctrines. We're not going to take time to do the mystery doctrines. But the mystery doctrines are the special manna, the special Bible doctrines, that in the Old Testament, they knew nothing about it. They didn't know anything about the rapture. They knew nothing about the church age way of life. In fact, they probably wondered, you know, when the Messiah comes, will the second coming come right after that? We know that Paul was expecting the rapture in his day. And that's called the imminency of the rapture. That means the rapture could occur in 5 minutes from now. It could occur in 5,000 years from now. Nobody knows. And there's no special sign. Oh, look over here. The rapture's around the corner. Please don't fall for that scam because they're just trying to get your money. They're going to sell you a book or sell you a video about this earthquake here and this phenomenon there and the end of the world is here. It's all nonsense. If you've been around as long as I have, you've heard this stuff since you were a kid. End of the world tomorrow, brother. And they've always got their hand in your pocket and always trying to get something from you. What does the scripture say about the rapture? It could have. They were looking for it 2,000 years ago. It could occur tomorrow. It could occur again. Nobody knows. And there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before it occurs. Oh, but there's an earthquake over here. There's an eclipse over there. Oh, well, go write Al Gore a letter or something. That's about the best you can do. It's all nonsense. So don't be deceived. But, of course, if you don't know Bible doctrine, it's easy to deceive people. All you got to do is get them emotional. Ever been to an Amway meeting? Get them a hooting and a hollering. And next thing you know, you wonder where your money went. Or selling Tupperware or whatever it is. In fact, most of these TV evangelists or most churches, if you can just turn down the volume, it's the same thing as going to an Aggie football game. They're all up there having a great time. Very emotional. But what does it all mean? If the Aggies win or lose, unless you put some money on it, does it pay your rent? No. Not at all. But that's all it is emotionalism. Because they don't know this stuff. They never heard of this stuff. What happened on the cross? No idea. Well, the preacher never told me that. Of course he didn't tell you that. A, he doesn't know it. And why doesn't he know it? Because he's on negative signals. They don't want Bible doctrine. They want to entertain people because they feel, this congregation is not that bright. I can't really give them those doctrines. Even if they know it, they won't tell you. Even if they know about eternal security, many of them won't tell you. Because if you find out you can't get unsaved, you might go out and get drunk or do some horrible sin. And so we don't want that to happen. We got to keep those people under our thumb. And plus, the young people, they can't handle those doctrines. You don't tell the young people about that. They'll go out and neck in the parking lot or something. You can't tell them they can't get unsaved. But the Word of God says, tell them. Teach your kids these things from an early age. It's very relaxing. And therefore, this is a license to serve, not a license to sin at all. I think most of the problem is, it's not that they know it and won't tell you. They don't know it. Based on my observation of talking, anecdotal observation of talking to a lot of pastors of all denominations over the years, they just don't know it. And they start telling some of these things, their eyes get big. What? Where's that? Oh, it's just all over the scripture, is all, just everywhere. In any event, that's what the new covenant means. It's a promise. We've got the doctrine of covenants in your handout as well. We're not going to take time to stop here, but it refers to the church age. It refers to the church age. So when we take this cup, we are participating, we're recalling the work of Christ, and also we're recalling a collateral doctrine that we are in union with Jesus Christ himself. We are royal family, and therefore we have special responsibilities. So it's our custom to wait till everyone has the cup, which we do, and so we can concentrate on what the liquid means. Let us drink. Father, we thank you for the privilege of celebrating this Eucharist. We know that the liquid provided indicates your work on the cross. It also indicates our special and unique position in union with your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by this ritual to recall these things in time of need. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, now we're in Psalm chapter 48. Because as you know, what we do is we start with a book and we march straight through the book. And whatever doctrines come up, they come up. Now, of course, if we took time to stop and do every doctrine that was recalled by each verse in Psalm, in the book of Psalms, I suspect the rapture would occur before we got done. So I'm assuming that most people either have the tapes and have gone through the New Testament doctrines with us in some of these New Testament books. Because we're studying things that have application to us, obviously, in the New Testament. And we can add things to them because we know church age doctrines that these people didn't know. So it's a source of great blessing for all of us. Psalm 48, it starts out, the beauty and glory of Zion. That's not in the original. When you see italics, it means it's not in the original. So whoever, put this to press, they decide they're going to give it a title. Where it starts out with, in verse 1 should really be, a psalm of the sons of Korah. That's really verse 1. But somehow they didn't think that required a 1. Now these 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 in the original scrolls, they didn't have verses. They didn't have chapters. So somebody, divided the Bible into chapters and verses, which is a good idea, because it helps us find our place. However, sometimes the divisions aren't exactly where they should be divided if I was going to do it. Verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Well, great is the Lord, of course. The Lord's in the singular here. When you see in the Old Testament the word Elohim, it's in the plural. The Godhead has three people in it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They've coexisted for all eternity. In fact, they made time. There never was a time when they were not united. It's like if you would say, these people are all enthusiasts of cycling. So they're one in terms of cycling, but all three of them are different people. The same set concept with God. All three members of the Godhead have the exact same attributes. And you can look that up in the doctrine of the Trinity. So great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He's greatly to be praised because this psalm is talking about God's protection for the Jews. And that's one reason to praise him, but there's lots of reasons to praise God, obviously. But you can't praise what you don't know. If you don't know the person of God, you can't praise. Oh, sure, you can say the words. You can fiddly-dee and fiddly-dum all you want to, but you can't love what you don't know. You can't appreciate what you don't know. It's meaningless to you. So therefore, you will substitute your emotion so you can get worked up and saying, oh, how I love Jesus, 15 times. But let me ask you some things about Jesus. Can you describe to me the doctrine of the hypostatic union? Can you tell me what happened on the first 3 hours of the cross as opposed to the last 3 hours of the cross? And why did he scream out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? And what does it mean when you contrast that with Psalm 22:1 with Psalm 22:3? And what's a Christophany? What's a theophany? I don't know, 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 but I love Jesus. Yeah, you can say you love Jesus all you want to, but I'm not buying it. If you can't describe your creator, because Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe, you don't love him. You're a liar, and the truth is not in you. That's what the Word of God says. If you say that you know Jesus and don't know Jesus, you're a liar. And most people say that they love Jesus. But when you give them a little quiz, they don't know anything. What they know is Satan's viewpoint of the world. They think that if I'm a good Christian, I should be hustling, making peanut butter sandwiches for the crippled children in Nicaragua. And if I just sacrifice myself, that's all I need to do. And just be good. I will imitate the unbeliever is what they're saying. And that's what their lifestyle is all about. I'm going to be super moral, and therefore God will bless me. It's a lie. Your morality did not save you. Christ saved you. Your morality will not make you spiritual and put you in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. And the unbeliever can do good you any day of the week. I know unbelievers in other religious systems, Hinduism, Buddhists, Muslims, very good moral people. They're all going to hell. And they're more moral than you. How about that? So what do you think your morality is? Isaiah says that when you use your morality to impress God, it's like filthy blank rags in his eyes. God's not impressed with you at all. Never has been, never will be. Whatever good works you do, unimpressed. God's only impressed with one thing, ladies and gentlemen, because he's not a hypocrite. He's impressed with God. That's it. So, how are you saved? Well, when you believe that Christ died for your sins, one of the things that God the Father does is he imputes his own righteousness to your human spirit, which he creates a human spirit at the second that you believe that Christ died for your sins. And he imputes this. How do we know that? Well, there's only like 14,000 scriptures that tell us that. The first one of significance is Genesis, the first book of the Bible, 15:6. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord, the same term we have here, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Bam! That's how Abraham was saved. He looked forward to the cross, and what did he get when he believed in the Lord? Who is the Lord that he believed in? The coming Messiah, the seed of the woman. And when he said, I believe it, he got the righteousness of God imputed to him, boom, instantaneously. And he was a teenager at the time. And then he went on to live a very rotten life for most of the rest of his life. He was a liar, a yellow belly, all sorts of things. Real, unsavory person. Oh, but I thought Jesus had a change in my life when I believe. Yeah, you've been going to the wrong church, fella. But at the end of his age, after a lot of divine discipline, he finally started to learn Bible doctrine. And when he was an old man, he was tested with that doctrine in his soul. And he passed the test. He was saved a long time before he took Isaac up there to cut his throat. A long time before that. So, we receive His righteousness. Therefore, God is impressed when He sees that, and that's how you're saved. That's it. Not because you're a good person, you brush your teeth, or you hustled around some church. That's it. Read the book of Romans, or better yet, get the tape on the book of Romans and review it. So, once you become a believer, you are a baby. Here you are. Here I am. When I became a believer, I don't even know when I was saved. I have no idea. Maybe 10 years old. Got the gospel probably from my parents. I don't remember. Don't remember. I know I didn't know anything. But I knew in my soul I wanted to know something. My bullshit meter went off all the time. I went to a lot of churches because I was in a military family. I went to Catholic churches. I went to a Catholic school. I went to Holy Roller churches. I went to Baptist churches. But my bullshit meter always went off. I said, this can't be it. Really? This is just silliness. And God can't be that silly. And then, of course, if you're positive, God has to give you accurate Bible teaching to tell you who He is. And He did it in my case, and He does it in your case. Same thing with the unbeliever. If the unbeliever has a little beep, 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 beep in their soul, I want to know my Creator, you will get the gospel. And once you're a believer as a baby, if your little soul goes beep, 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 I really want to know what the deal is, what's actually in this Bible, instead of singing freaking songs for 45 minutes and getting emotional, it's nonsense. What actually does it say? Is there anybody out there? Hello? Anybody know what it says? Does anybody know the original languages? And of course, if you're that way, you'll get it. Because your command as a believer is to grow to a mature believer. The Greek word is A-N-E-R. It means a noble man. And it applies to women as well. It means to grow up. The last thing that Peter ever wrote before he was executed was this command. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice he didn't say go out there and have the down with slavery movement. Go out there and do the up with transgenders or whatever nonsense it is. You don't whitewash the devil's world. That evil was here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone. So whoop-de-doo that you did some little attack at the windmills like Don Quixote with your little sword or whatever. Doesn't mean a thing. Means nothing. What God expects of you is to do this. Therefore, when you start learning these doctrines, they go into your soul. When God looks into your soul and sees that, remember, God's only impressed with who? God. Now He's impressed again. So He's impressed and saves you when He sees that. He's impressed when He sees this. Oh, you got the doctrine of eternal security. You got that going on. You got the doctrine of fellowship and tithe, and you use it. You know there's lots of doctrines. You got all these doctrines. And that's the basis for your reward when you kick the bucket. When you and I die, there'll come a time at the rapture when all church-age believers will be put before the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ is going to ask you a question. What did you do with the frickin' time that I gave you here on the planet? You were saved at this age, let's say it's 11. And you died, look, you got a long life. You died at 100. Let's make it 10. You were a Christian for 90 years. What did you do? Did you do what I told you to do? And the answer in the vast majority of cases will be, no. Or, what'd you tell me to do, Lord? What He told you to do is to take His mind, the mind of Christ, and put it into your mind. And you don't download it in one day like a thumb drive. There's no shortcut. Now, I agree, and it's true, that this decision to be saved takes one moment in time. Just one time. 10 years old, you're in. To get here takes thousands of decisions. This took one decision. That was a good decision. But now, you've got to make thousands of decisions to get to here. What decision do you make? I will submit myself to accurate Bible teaching. Now, don't try to shortcut things because some groups will sell you this another bill of goods. Well, brother, you can just read it for yourself in the Bible. Or we have a study group. Johnny, what do you think this passage means? Mary, what do you think? Billy, what do you think? They're not qualified to think at all. And it's blind leading the blind. You cannot read this book and get it for yourself. Paul couldn't do it. And Paul was a super genius. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had all the Old Testament scriptures. Didn't do him a bit of good. He memorized it all. He memorized it backwards. He could tell you the middle word in the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah. Not a problem. That's it. But he was an unbeliever. Doesn't mean a thing. It meant nothing to him. Because if you do not have a human spirit, this is foolishness to you. And if you're not on positive signals to grace, you will hate what you heard here today. You'll hate it. Oh, brother, that's too easy. That's an insult to me. How dare you insult me and tell me I'm no damn good? I'm telling you, you're no damn good. Well, I don't want to go to a church like that. I want to go to a church that strokes me and tell me I'm a wonderful person. And you must go out there and do all these wonderful things for society and make the world a better place. It's Satan is a genius. He's the ruler of the world, and he's the one that puts out that propaganda that we must just love each other, brothers. Why all this controversy? Why these hard dogmatic doctrines? Let's just love each other because God's the Father of all, right? And we're all brothers, right? No, wrong, but it sounds great. What does the Bible say about that nonsense? Well, Christ told the Pharisees, your father's the devil. Well, how can God be the Father of all if the religious leaders, their father's the devil? And what does Christ call the unbeliever? In Hebrews, we studied that word. It's a bad word. I've got too many new ladies in here. I won't use the word. It shocked you too much. I think the translation that's nice is called, you are illegitimate children. That's not the word that's used. It's a B word. That's what God thinks about the unbeliever. That's his divine attitude towards the unbeliever. He has nothing to do with the unbeliever except to send them to hell. And they will spend all eternity in hell. Why? Because they want to use their good works to get to heaven. Most of them are very religious people, very good people. They're going to hell. A lot of people that you think are going to hell because they're drunks and fornicating, you're going to see them in heaven, folks. Because they believed in Christ at 10 years old, then they just went out and partied for 90 years. They'll be in heaven. They'll be privates in heaven. They get no rewards because they learn no Bible doctrine. But if you were God, you wouldn't let them in, I know. But many of the most moral, good people you can imagine will be in hell for all eternity. Why? They don't have this. They have their own human righteousness. And human righteousness compared to God's perfection, I can't let you in, son. That's Revelation chapter 20, which we studied. Sorry, can't let you in. Because I'm perfection. You want to live with me forever? You must have my righteousness. And I developed a plan to give it to you, and you rejected it. Because you said, I'm going to do it. The same thing with believers here. They reject learning Bible doctrine. Oh, it's too hard. It's not entertaining. Whatever it is. You're just telling me, you're exhibiting to me that you're on negative volition. You don't care about grace. Oh, you can sing Amazing Grace and we'll sing it at your tomb. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. What do you know about God, your Creator? That's the question you've got to ask yourself. And do you want to learn about Him? Because if you're still alive, there's still time. There's still time for you to go from a baby to here. Now, a lot of people, when they're saved, they have another problem that maybe you didn't have. A lot of them come from a RB, a religious background. They've got legalism up to here. And they've got to get rid of all this garbage out of their soul and replace it with Bible doctrine. The divine viewpoint, because they got human viewpoint everywhere. And they're tough. They're tough. But if you happen to be one of those people, it's just like going to a nice dinner at Carrabba's. Okay, so there's a couple of bones in the fish, and you don't like it. Well, find the part of the meal that you do like, and munch on that. So if you can't accept the doctrine of maternal security because, I have to work and be saved, then just put it aside on your plate, and maybe you like this doctrine, where all your sins, past, present, and future, were slanted to the Lord. Maybe you like that one. Well, then eat that one. And then come back for more later on if you get hungry. You want a midnight snack or whatever it is. Because this is the food that makes your soul go. The alternative, yes, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, period, I'll see you in heaven. And you can come up to my plantation because this is language of accommodation. I don't intend to be a private. I will not be a private. Well, that's very arrogant. How can you say that? Because the Word of God guarantees you rewards if you take in Bible doctrine. I've taken in Bible doctrine. I don't know where I'm going to end up. I'm going to get something. I know that. Why? Well, because my Creator says so. That's not my motivation. It's not your motivation. My motivation is not, I want to get all these rewards. My motivation is just, I want to know what the deal is. I want to know. That's what's called loving someone. You want to know them. So if your motivation maybe is you want to get rewards, that's fine. Maybe that'll carry you a little bit. But there'll come a time when you don't really care about the rewards. In fact, in time, if you've got all sorts of wonderful things that the world can give you, you enjoy them, but you don't really need them to be happy because your happiness comes from knowledge of Bible doctrine in your soul. That's what makes you happy. You got an old car? Doesn't matter. You got a new car? Doesn't matter. You got this? You got that? Doesn't matter. But if you don't have Bible doctrine in your soul and you're a believer and you have all these things, you are miserable. Solomon, born-again believer, absolutely miserable. Miserable. He had it all. Because you're not designed to run on anything except for the Word of God. That's what you're designed to run on. Okay, so that's verse 2. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north. What is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is an escarpment on Jerusalem. When David captured the city, there was an escarpment. Escarpment means a high hill. And they called it Zion. And later on, Zion came to stand for the entire area around there. Mount Zion, that's all it is. The city of the great king. The city of the great king, of course, they are a client nation to God. We studied that doctrine before under the doctrine of the pivot. The Jews are under a special client nation relationship with God. That doesn't mean that Gentiles can't be saved, because more Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament than Jews, if you want to do a body count. But they were a client nation to God, which means they were the holders and the keepers of the Word of God. And they had a special responsibility to the heathen to spread the Word of God, to evangelize and to spread Bible doctrine, which they failed miserably, of course. Verse 3, God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. Her palaces refer to, of course, the protection that God is given to the king, David, and his palaces and Jerusalem, the city. For lo, the kings assembled themselves, they passed by together, they saw it, then they were amazed, they were terrified, they fled in alarm. Panic seized them there, anguish as a woman in childbirth. With the east wind you break the ships of Tarshish. The ships of Tarshish, there's some debate about what that means. They're either silver ships that came from Spain, or some scholars think it was silver ships from Africa. This indicates great wealth. So great kings, mighty kings go by, great ships of wealth go by. But what do they have compared to the Jews? The Jews have the direct protection of God. And these other people, you have nothing. If you have everything, you have nothing. We got God. Verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts, the word host means armies. Jesus Christ is the God of the armies. A lot of people just read the host. What does that mean? It's armies. He has angelic armies, buku. Remember what Christ said? When they're going to put him on the cross, he said, look, I could call down legions. Legions of angels. That's his armies. To wipe all you people out in a heartbeat. Nobody killed Jesus Christ. You're going to kill Jesus Christ. Really? They wanted to kill him. They plotted to murder him. That's all true. But he voluntarily went to the cross to die for the sins of the world. Nobody killed him. So God will establish her forever. Selah means a pause in the psalm. Remember, all these are set to music. Verse 9, we have thought on your loving kindness, which means mercy, O God, in the midst of your temple. This is it. Thinking is everything. A thought will break you or make you. What do you think about? Do you think about your Creator? Or do you think about yourself? Just a rhetorical question. Of course, we all think about ourselves. I'll just answer the question for you. But try to think about your Creator from time to time. In the midst of your temple, as is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. That's the key thing. You'll see this term many times in the Bible. Because God is perfect. What is righteousness? Righteousness is half of his holiness. God is said to be holy. Holiness consists of his righteousness and his justice. These are the two things that consist of God's holiness. The Jews were taught this concept with the Ark of the Tabernacle. Remember the Ark? You had an angel up here on this end. You had an angel on this end with their wings spread forward. You had a box. The box had a lid on it called the mercy seat. The box was made out of acacia wood. Very excellent wood. It was covered with pure gold. What does that represent? The Messiah. The wood represents his humanity. The gold represents his deity. Inside the box there were three things. There was a bowl of manna. Manna was the food that God provided to the Jews when they came out of Egypt. And they hated it. They despised it. They said, this is the worst thing we ever tasted. But those Jews that were positive towards God, they said, this manna is the best honey, sweetest stuff we've ever had. What does that mean? If you're negative towards Bible doctrine, you will hate it. There's no middle ground. If you're positive, you will love it. And most of the Jews that followed Moses were losers. You'll see them in heaven. They'll be privates for all eternity. No rewards. They hated God. They hated his provisions. Then you also had Aaron's rod that budded. That represented their rejection of God's authority. That's why it was in the box. They rejected God's provisions. They rejected God's authority. And what was the last thing? The tablets of the law. What did the Jews do with the tablets of the law? They rejected his law. They rejected all of it. So what do these things all have in common? Sin. Inside the box is sin. Our sins. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in and sprinkle blood of the animal right on the mercy seat. What's the blood represent? It represents the work of Christ. His blood. Now, Christ didn't bleed to death on the cross. He died a spiritual death for us. Blood is simply a representative analogy. I run into these nut jobs every once in a while, and they say, well, Christ's blood was collected in a bowl and went to heaven. I'm just weird stuff. It's a teaching tool. This angel represents the righteousness of God. This angel represents the justice of God. They look down at the blood, and they're satisfied. And the high priest could come out of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and said, I lived another year. I did the ritual. It's a wonderful teaching tool. Teaches everything right there. Right there. The righteousness and the justice of God have to be satisfied. Who satisfies it? Jesus Christ. It covers the sins. Covers your sins. Takes care of it. So God's justice, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. When he sees this righteousness in you, you're saved. The justice is now compatible. If the justice sees that you don't have his righteousness, you're going to hell. Over and out. What the justice of God requires, the righteousness of God will execute. But God doesn't want you to go to hell. That's why Christ died for the sins of all humans that ever lived, past, present, and future. He doesn't condemn anyone to hell. Christ died for the sins of people that would say, no. Therefore, God is absolutely fair. The only issue is, do you want it or do you not want it? And then part two for the believer, do you want to grow in grace or do you want to be an idiot all your life? It's your choice. No one's going to twist your arm at all. You make that choice. And so we have the righteousness word here. We have the mercy word in verse 9, and we have the righteousness word in verse 10. Mercy is grace in action. God had to do something to save you. That's the plan he developed to save you. And Christ executed that plan. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. This is God's judgments. God found a way to save the unsavable. And that's his plan of grace. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. In other words, very powerful. God's protection is power. The towers are God's protection. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. That's the key. Bible doctrine has to be passed on. And that's a tragedy in this country because, in my estimation, the number of believers that want to learn doctrine is shrinking. The only reason this nation has been blessed is because we've had X amount of believers that were positive to doctrine. And because of those few believers, the rest of the dead weight in this country have been carried. But when that number gets too small, the nation will collapse, as it did for the Jews. David wrote this in 1000 AD. The Jews were wiped out. They split into two kingdoms because of apostasy. In 571, the northern kingdom was wiped out. Why? Why didn't God protect the northern kingdom? Because there were few believers, too few believers that were positive to doctrine. And then in 586, the southern kingdom was wiped out by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans rather. And they took him to Babylon. Then God in his grace brought them back. And under the Persians, they had a period of great prosperity. And then they declined again. Why do they rise? Why do they fall? The next generation. The next generation. There's negative volition in the next generation. And boom, it's gone. This country could well be wiped out in 50 years. Split up into three countries, who knows? It's happened before in history. It will happen again. We are right now a client nation to God. We studied that doctrine before. As the Jews were in the Old Testament, we are right now, the United States of America. But in my estimation, we are going down pretty rapidly. And God will pass judgment. Verse 12, walk around Zion, go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. God will keep you alive. If you want to live a long life, here's the key. Here's the key. If you want to live a long physical life, say this prayer. Father, I want to grow to be a mature believer. Because guess what? That's what God wants you to do. And when your prayer lines up with God's desire for your life, when people say, well, God has a plan for your life, they never tell you what the rest of the plan is, do they? Okay, what's the plan? I'll tell you what the rest of the plan is. When they say that little epigram, oh, brother, God has a plan for your life, and they smile at you. Okay, what's the plan? Am I supposed to go to Arizona and open up a donut shop for the police there? What's the plan? The plan is for you to be an on-air. That's his plan. And he says so very clearly. I want all believers to reach maturity. That's his plan. So if you are somewhere on this line, let's say you're here. Say, you know, I wasted all this time. That's all gone. Can't bring it back. Lord, please keep me alive till I can reach this level. Well, the doctor says, I got triple cancer. Oh, well, you ain't dying. You will not die. Because God will answer that prayer. Now, how long does it take to get to maturity? Jesus expected his disciples to do it within 3 years. Those idiots didn't do it, did they? None of them. The amount of Bible doctrine they had in their soul, this is their soul. After 3 years of accurate Bible teaching from a perfect communicator, Jesus Christ, what do you think Christ did for 3 years, folks? Did he establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? Did he have the Down with Slavery movement? Did he do all this social nonsense and social justice? Didn't do a bit of it. What did he do? He taught Bible doctrine to the believers. And his closest followers, the 12, the 11, because Judas was an unbeliever, I would say if I had to diagram how much Bible doctrine, the one that had the most was John. John maybe had about that much right there. That's all he had after 3.5 years. But Christ expected these people to be mature believers long before that because he would give them tests. Remember the tests? Lots of tests. And they flunked every single test he ever gave them. One of the more amusing tests, they saw him heal people, thousands of people. Now, Christ didn't heal everybody in the world for all you do-gooders, did he? There were lots of people that were crippled, blind, deaf, dumb. He didn't heal. He healed thousands, but he didn't heal them all. Why didn't he heal them all? Because that's not his mission. To alleviate human suffering was not his mission. That's not your mission either, to alleviate human suffering. Unless you're a doctor and that's your profession. Your mission is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to reach this level. So, where's the problem? The problem was here. They're on negative signals. They don't want Bible doctrine. They want to be entertained. They like the fact that he's doing miracles. Who wouldn't? Oh, wow, look at this one. Do you see that? But see, after he did the miracles for a very long time, he put them in a boat, told them to collect up the basket, first of all, put them in a boat, sent the boat out, big storm comes up. Now, you would say to yourself, well, I'm holding this basket, which you remind me of something. Well, this has got to be God that's doing this stuff. Remember, in that boat, at that one occasion, Jesus went to sleep in the boat. Now, in his humanity, he's asleep. In his deity, he's not asleep. What did they do? Did they say to themselves, oh, well, another storm, so what? This is God. I'm not going to die. Is that what they did? Did they apply the doctrine that they'd learned to reality? Nope. They screamed like little girls or little boys or whatever. They screamed, ah, we're dying. Wake up. And what did he tell them? Oh, you of little pistis, is what he said to them. Is it okay, like for him? You of little Bible doctrine in your brain. You idiots, basically. I've been teaching you people, teaching you the doctrine that I am God, I can take care of you no matter what. And you people holding your little baskets, we should have reminded you, if he did all these miracles, this is not a problem. And so he just stood up and said, stop, and like glass. And test after test after test after test, flunked, 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 flunked. Incredible. No one was as dumb as these people. But guess what, folks? They all made it to maturity at some point. So, a fortiori logic, if they can do it, I know you can do it. You're not that stupid. Impossible. You cannot be that stupid. Impossible. And if they did it, you can do it. Now, a lot of them, it took a while. You know, they got there, but it took a lot of bumps on their freaking heads, which is called divine discipline, which is another doctrine. Because the Lord says, who I love, and who does God love? He loves you with a maximum love because you have this. I will skin you alive with a whip, is what the Scripture says. I will give you divine discipline. And what's the purpose of divine discipline? To get you oriented to learning me. And that's called the 2x4 upside your head. So it hurts so bad that you say, wow. Now some people, of course, do not turn the ship around, and they die what the Bible calls the sin unto death. You die a horrible, miserable death and go to heaven. But others learn from the discipline. They get whacked. As a father to his child, the reason I discipline you is to orient you back to teachability. That's the whole key issue. The worst enemy is not the devil. The devil can't do anything to you. He wants to. Your worst enemy is you. So when you go home, you can look in the mirror and say, I am my worst. And the only person that can stop you from getting here is you. You are public enemy number one. And I include myself in that category when I say you. I am my own worst enemy. So, we are commanded to learn Bible doctrine, and the rewards are fantastic. God will guide us until the end, which is our death. Because when you die, that's it. You are locked and loaded at death. Whatever status you reached at death, that's what you're going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And you'll spend all eternity as a corporal, as a sergeant, as a lieutenant, whatever it is. But you determine what level you want to get to. Because God wants you to get here. Where do you want you to get to? Not good English, but it's been over an hour. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with these doctrines, make them a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.